Well, turn, please, to the book of Galatians. When in 1513 or 14, Martin Luther was converted, it was through the book of Romans. And he subsequently taught the book of Romans. He was a professor of biblical theology at a university in Wittenberg. He subsequently taught the book of Romans after his conversion. And then I'm not sure what their teaching schedule was like, but from what I know, he only had one course a year, which sounds fabulous, but he must have had other things he had to do. The second year after his conversion, he taught Galatians. And the third year, he taught Hebrews. And Galatians and Romans speak to the issue of justification, and Hebrews speaks to the fact that it is Jesus only who saves us. Galatians 2, I'm going to read the whole of it. In the middle of it, you'll see the gospel. And after 14 years, Paul is talking about his call to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And for those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, and for he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry, the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so I might live to God. I, being crucified with Christ, it's no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And in many respects, verse 16 is the gospel. And last week we asked the question, what is the gospel? It's a very important question in our day. It's been a very important question in every generation since the New Testament era. What is the gospel? What is that good news that saves a person? What is that good news that gives a person a hope of heaven? And it's bound up and centered on verse 16. It's not by works of the law. And in later epistles, Paul will generalize. It's easy for some, as some have actually done today, and argue that works of the law is a technical term that Paul is using here. And it doesn't mean our good works. It means keeping Jewish things like the Old Testament's food laws or being circumcised. But in later epistles, Ephesians chapter 2 and Titus chapter 3, Paul generalizes it and simply says works. not by righteousness that we have done. And I think the understanding that we'll see with John Calvin is the right one here, that it's anything that we think that we can do that merits eternal life, anything that we think that we can do that will secure for us a place in heaven based on our deeds. And Paul here undermines that completely. If that were the case, then Christ died in vain. If that were the case, Christ didn't need to come. If we could pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and by force of will do what is pleasing in God's sight, we don't need the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Paul says, if justification were through the law at the end there, then Christ died for no purpose. Now this teaching on justification, over the centuries that followed, became blurred. In the early church, and by the early church I mean roughly 100 to about 500, the issue was not a central issue in some respects. And so if you read through the writings that we have, and again maybe the writings aren't completely representative of everything that was written and taught, this was not always an area that was focused on. And it's not until the 5th century, in the early 400s, that there arises a theologian who makes this a central concern, and that's Augustine. And Augustine is a very important figure, and I'm going to say a little bit about him because he shapes the period that follows. Augustine, born in 354, dies in 430. In the four teens, he hears of the teaching of a man named Pelagius in Rome. And Pelagius was arguing that when each of us is born into this world, we're born like Adam and Eve were when they were created. We're born innocent. And we're not born with a bent nature, a crooked nature. We're not born with a tendency towards sin because of indwelling sin. We're actually born like Adam was, and technically, Pelagius argued, we could, if we put our minds to it, live a perfect life free from sin. And Augustine knew this, that was wrong. He knew this was wrong on the two bases. One was his reading of Holy Scripture. And in the late 390s, he had been asked a question by an Italian friend named Simplicianus, which forced him to go back to Scripture, particularly Romans, rather. And the question was, what does Romans 9 mean? And Augustine would later confess he had never really considered Romans 9, and he goes back to Romans, and he's gripped by Paul's vision in Romans, and his whole life is transformed. He said, before that, I would argue for the supremacy of the human will, but God's grace had the upper hand. So he knew from Scripture that Pelagius was wrong. He also knew from his own experience that Pelagius was wrong. He knew that when he was born in this world, and as he grew to adulthood, he drank in sin, which he greedily drank in, because there was that which in him, within him, that loved sin. And if you read his confessions, and if you really want to, if you never read any other book from the ancient church, which I think you should read some of their books, one book you should read is Augustine's Confessions. And in book two of Augustine's Confessions, he spends the entire section, it's about 40 pages in a modern translation, talking about one sin he remembered when he was around 16 years old, and he and some buddies stole some pears. And some people down through the years have said, you know, this guy must have been psychologically disturbed. You know, he's bugged about some pears he stole. Well, for Augustine, it was a classic example of what sin is like, because he mentions very clearly at the beginning of that particular book or chapter, if you want to describe it that way, that he really didn't eat the pears. He had better pears at home. And in fact, when they got the pears, they didn't even eat them. Why did he do it? He said, just for the thrill of stealing. And he realized that that typified what sin is like. There is this desire in us that indulges in sin because we enjoy sin. That's how bent and crooked we are. And so Augustine then framed an answer to Pelagius. It took him 13 years, about 10 books. And there was a pamphlet war and a book war that went back and forward. And in that debate, Augustine emphasized a number of key points. Any turning to God on our part is God's grace. Our free will is only good for sin. We are free. Of course we're free. We're free to do what our nature wants, which prior to being in Christ is the sin. And our turning to God is His grace. But in the course of the debate, he obviously had to deal with the issue of justification. And he made a fateful turn in that. Now, part of the... I want to justify, so to speak, Augustine in one sense, is that when he was growing up, he wrestled with certain things in school. He loved Latin. He was Latin speaker. He loved Latin literature so well that years later, when he had to write a book like The City of God, which was his story of history and what God was doing in history, and he had to quote many of the Latin poets like Virgil or Terence or Livy, I think he quoted them by memory. I don't think he, in his big book called The City of God, I don't think he went down the local library and checked out Virgil's. I think he had the stuff in his head by memory, because that was a major way of teaching in the schools. You memorize large chunks of these poets. And so he loved Latin literature. He hated Greek. And he mentions that years later to his great dismay. And he realizes when he's converted, the New Testament was written originally in Greek. There was a Latin translation, which we're going to talk about in a second, but there was the original Greek, and he had to go back, really, and he'd have to go back and wrestle with the original in Greek. And he wrestled most of his life with Greek. He began to teach himself Greek. By the end of his life, he could probably read the Greek New Testament with the aid of a dictionary. But the word that we read here in Paul's letter to the Galatians for justify is a Greek word called dikaiō. And it's spelled, if you transliterate it, take it over into English, it's D-I-K-A-I-O-O, and a short O, a long O, dikaiō. And dikaiō means to be considered righteous, to be declared righteous. It's a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's a courtroom scenario. And the sinner's in the dock. You all know what the dock is. Maybe that's not a term we use today. The dock is where the sinner stands, or the prisoner stands, rather. And the judge is God. And when a person is justified, that person is declared to be righteous. It's a forensic term. The problem was, when that term was translated into Latin, the word that was used in Latin was justificare. I-U-S-T-U-F-I-C-R-A-E. Or, it's actually made up of two words. Justus, just, facere, to make. And Augustine was bound by his language. Justificare was the word he had to use. It means make righteous. And that's not what dikaiō means. That's what the Greek word for sanctify means, to make righteous. But Augustine didn't have access to that. He never had access to the original Greek. All he had access to was the Latin. And he eventually, as I said, did understand the Greek to some degree, but he never recognized justificare is not an accurate translation of dikaiō. This is very faithful because as he argues his case, he argues that when God makes us right, or God justifies us, it means God makes us righteous. And what he's done is he's collapsed justification, which is God's declaration of our righteousness, that we are righteous, independent of anything we have done. He collapses that into sanctification, which is our being made righteous. And so during the course of the Middle Ages, this is a very important point to understand where Roman Catholic theology on this point comes from. During the course of the Middle Ages, Augustine is the man. You have to read him. And he wrote about 230 books, but we have about 225 of them. The medieval period loved Augustine, and rightly so for many good reasons. But in certain areas, Augustine unwittingly led the medieval church astray. Because by the time you get into the height of the medieval period, nobody reads Greek. In fact, they think the Latin translation is inspired as much as the Greek was. But God inspired the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. He didn't inspire the Latin Vulgate. And during the course of the Middle Ages, it began to be taught by Roman Catholics that when God makes you, God justifies you, He makes you righteous. And sanctification is collapsed into justification, and justification then becomes your work and God's work. And you've lost all sight of the freeness of justification. And you've lost all sight of the fact that it's a legal declaration. And what you've got in its stead is you and God working to make yourself righteous in His sight. And now salvation is a matter of works and faith. And that's all the way through the medieval period. No wonder Luther spent 10 years wrestling with this in dire anguish of soul before God illuminated his mind. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. What Paul's talking about, justification, is a free gift that God gives to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Reformation began, the Roman Catholic Church was not silent. They responded in a 20-year council called the Council of Trent. And I do not believe that we as Christians should be Roman Catholic bashers. I've met some Christians who I think take delight in the fact that Rome is wrong, so dreadfully wrong on this issue. And you sometimes get the impression they really want them to stay wrong so that they can got somebody to bash. I hope I'm not distorting some people's perspectives. I was raised a Roman Catholic. Most of my relatives are still Roman Catholics. And I do correspond with them sometimes from time to time because they're all over in the UK and see some of them from time to time. And they're still embedded in this idea that the good things they do in this life are going to merit eternal life. When my grandmother died, I got a communion card, classical Irish Roman Catholicism, encouraging me to say masses or have masses said for the sake of her soul. But the truth of the matter is Rome still believes officially what they taught in the medieval period. And at the Council of Trent between 1543 and 1563, it was argued against Luther and, as we'll see, against Calvin. Justification is not the forgiveness of sins merely, but also the sanctification of the inner man. And they ruled this: if anyone teaches that by faith alone the ungodly are justified, to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. And the reason why the evangelicals and Protestants down through the years have been so insistent on this issue and have found themselves in such conflict with the Roman Church is because basically Rome held then, and officially Rome holds now, that if I teach that justification is based on simply faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else, may I be damned to hell. Paul said at the beginning of Galatians, we didn't read it, if anyone comes to you, in Galatians 1:6, I'm astonished you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. There is no other gospel but the one he taught. But there is some in trouble. You want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. It's some of the most strongest language of Paul. And the Greek word that he uses is anathema. It's actually a loan word coming in from Aramaic. It's a very strong word. And the letter of the Galatians is Paul, white hot, for the defense of the gospel. In other letters, you know of Paul, like the Corinthian letter, Paul's got problems in Corinth. He's got people in Corinth who think that maybe the resurrection didn't take place. He's got people in Corinth who think that maybe living in adulterous relationship with your mother-in-law is okay. He's got people who think that going down to the local temple, having sex with a temple prostitute, might be an example of Christian liberty. He's got some people who think that taking your brother to court over minor issues, or even major issues, is also an example of Christian liberty. He's got people who think that calling themselves
we're for Paul, and we're against you because you're for Peter, is kind of an okay policy. But even in Corinthians, he can thank God for the Corinthians, which is amazing when you read the letter. He doesn't thank God for the Galatians. Which, did he thank God for them? In a sense, I'm sure he did. But he's so eager to write this letter and tell them, look, I am deeply concerned. You're going after another gospel. There is no other gospel. This is the gospel. They were saved by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by faith and circumcision or faith and this or faith and that, but faith in Jesus only. And that's the issue of the Reformation. In recent days, there's been a number of writers. These sort of discussions aren't new. If you know anything about the history of the church in the last 400 years, they've been raised from time to time. But some historians have argued, in one book I'm thinking of, is the Reformation over? And the man who writes it, I have great respect for as a historian, and I think and undoubtedly a Christian, named Mark Knoll, I think he's wrong. I think he's wrong because Rome still officially holds to this. And the Reformation was a rediscovery of the grace of God that Paul talks about in Galatians. So let's turn then a little bit to looking at Calvin, and I want to look at a number of issues very quickly in Calvin. First of all, his view of the importance of justification. Calvin could say this: justification by faith is the most important basis of true religion. Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. If you read Calvin on the Roman Church, some of his statements are really strong. Why? Because what he saw in the Roman Church was the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ being taken away by Roman Catholic teaching. Religion is abolished. True religion. And we could debate, I'm sure, whether or not Christianity is a religion or not, whether it's mainly a relationship. Of course it's a relationship. I think it's also a religion. It's a way of worship. It's a way of living. It's the true religion. But you might not like that term. I know the word religion is not in vogue today. But anyway. The church is destroyed. If we don't have justification by faith, there's no church. The foundation is... This is the foundation. As Paul could say in Ephesians and also in 1 Corinthians, there's no other foundation but Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone and his work and his death. The hope of salvation is utterly overthrown. See, the problem that Calvin saw in Roman Catholics was they never had assurance of their salvation. There's no possibility of assurance. I've got to work for it. Are my works good enough? Do they measure up? And if you know yourself, it's only those who don't know themselves who think that their works could ever measure up to God's standard. If you know yourself, you know, I was not pious enough. My intentions were not the best. There was another motive back there. I had serving self-interest, even if what you do is good. And so Calvin then would argue the plight of the sinner before God is this. So justification is absolutely essential. If you lose that, you lose Christianity. Secondly, Calvin would argue that when a person stands before God, everything is going to be stripped away. There's no more subterfuges. You can't put on a show. And we all do that to some degree, don't we? We have an outward way of displaying ourselves to others. What is disturbing is as you get to know yourself better, you realize your own heart deceives you. You make up stories that you tell to yourself in your head day after day. And after a while, you believe them. When you look in the mirror, I look pretty good. But that's all stripped away before God. Because God is the one, Hebrews chapter 4, who penetrates into that part of you where the soul and the spirit come together. And I don't think the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell us something about the human nature there. But he's trying to, in one sense, that there is this soul and spirit. I don't think he's so much interested in that. I think what he's interested in is in those deepest parts of you, God sees it all. And there are no more refuges you can flee to. You're stripped bare before God. That's what happens in times when the Word of God is preached with power. And people get converted. They're stripped bare. It's as if the preacher is just speaking to them. That's what happens in times of revival. The presence of God is so powerful. Men and women who have got no thought for God, no love for God, come into the presence of His people, and the Word strikes them down. That's what happened to the Reformation. That's what happened to Calvin. And that's the problem. We're sinners. How can a person then who's a sinner stand before a holy God? And Calvin puts it this way. This is in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 11, if you have a copy and you want to look at it later. Book 3, Chapter 11, Section 2. Wherever there is sin, there is the wrath and vengeance of God. Now he who is justified is reckoned in the condition not of a sinner, but of a righteous man. And for that reason, he stands firm before God's judgment seat while all sinners fall. He is justified by faith, who, excluded from the righteousness of works, he grasps the righteousness of Christ through faith and clothed with it, appears in God's sight, not as a sinner, but as a righteous man. Therefore, we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. We say it consists in the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And I want to unpack that. What is justification? It is the forgiveness of sins, because that's a central issue we have. We're sinners. We have not done what we ought to have done. Instead, we've done what we shouldn't have done. But it doesn't stop there. We have not thought what we should have thought. Instead, we thought what we should not have thought. But it doesn't stop there. We have not desired what we should have desired. Instead, we have desired what we should not have desired. At the heart, I think, and I'm building here on a later theologian, Jonathan Edwards, at the heart of our problem is our heart and our affections. Why do we sin? Because we like sin. There is something in me that actually loves sin. And I'm deceived by the greatest lie in this world that sin is going to help me. I need the forgiveness of sins, and so does everyone here. Second thing Calvin emphasizes here is we not only need our sins forgiven, we need to be righteous. And there are two things, and I think sometimes down through the history of evangelicalism, the two points have not been emphasized. And in fact, the second point that I'm talking about now is under attack today by certain evangelical teachers who argue that the New Testament teaches the forgiveness of sins as central to justification. It does not teach the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But I need two things. I need my sins forgiven, and I need to be a holy person to go into the presence of God. Does anybody honestly think that we can waltz into God's presence without complete, impeccable sinlessness? He hates sin. Even the seraphim, if you remember the Isaiah vision, they cover their eyes and their feet. And they're sinless. They've never thought one wrong thing. Never said one wrong word. Never thought or done one wrong thing. And they know the holiness of this one in whose presence they are. How do we think we can go into his presence without being as holy as them? Where do we get that holiness? Please note, what Calvin will argue, we don't get it by the good deeds we do after as a Christian. Those good deeds are important. They illustrate what has genuinely happened to our lives. But those good deeds also contain sin. And Calvin will argue, we need a double justification. We ourselves need to be justified, and our good works need to be justified.
And I think Calvin's right on that, but that's another issue. Our sins that we do have as a Christian are not good enough to give us the holiness we need. What is the holiness we need? It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness is given to the sinner, and God now sees that person in Christ. And as righteous as Christ. And no wonder Charles Wesley, many years later, when he came to this point, and he had spent a lifetime working to find God's favor, and then on Pentecost Sunday in May 1738, God saved him, opened his eyes. No wonder he could sing that great, pen that great hymn within a couple of years about going into the presence of God, claiming his crown with boldness. What sinner can ever do that? One that has totally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is now the sinner's. The other two points of this little definition that Calvin gives, it's by faith, it's not by faith and works. Faith itself brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is necessary to salvation, it's not its cause. Faith is the instrument of justification, but it's not the cause of justification. The cause of justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting in my faith. That's a kind of big thing today, you know. You got to believe. Well, my faith wavers. It's up and down. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's not so strong. And besides, if I'm trusting in my faith, I'm trusting in myself. I can't trust in myself. I've got nothing good in myself. It's not my faith. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who I'm trusting in, and my faith joins me to him. So faith, then, is the means of justification. It's the instrument of justification. Christ is the cause of justification. If we could all read Latin, we would notice something that Calvin does here. He uses a word that was not regularly used in the Middle Ages for faith. He uses the word fiducia. That's the kind of medieval way of putting it, or fiducia. It means a deep trust in somebody. I think there's some words that have to do with the financial world that come from that word in English. But the word that's used in the medieval period is assensus, which is intellectual assent. That's all Calvin's talking about here. You have to have intellectual assent. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Godhead who became incarnate. He died and he was raised in space and time. But it's not simply that. And down through the history of the church, there have been people in Christian churches who've heard the gospel, who've had intellectual assent. It's not intellectual assent. You have to have that. But it's trust. It's the sort of thing I exercise all the day. When I get in my car, I trust it's going to start. When it doesn't, I'm up the creek. Some of you are good with that sort of thing. I'm up the creek. And I have to call the CAA. It's the sort of thing I exercise when I get on a plane. I might be more thinking about more then than I do in the car, but I trust that the guy driving this knows what he's doing. There's a commitment to that object. We exercise in the littlest things. We trust that when you step out of bed or you get out of bed, that the ground is solid. That in the night the whole thing hasn't come apart and your bed's been floating in midair, and you step out, who knows where you'll end up. You trust that the people in your household, well, they're the same people who were there the night before. A host of things. We exercise faith all the time, but in this context, it's faith for my eternal soul. I trust Jesus Christ. I don't have faith in faith. I have faith in him. And it's trust in him. And it's what Calvin calls fiducia. It's not simply intellectual belief that who he is, but it's trusting him. I bank everything on him. So justification, then, is forgiveness of sins. And Calvin here is speaking out of his own experience. He knew himself in the presence of a holy God to be a sinner. Justification is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Why did he come to earth?
It's please note, and this is very important, it's the righteousness that our Lord Jesus achieved as a man. Not that he possessed innately as God. If it was his righteousness as God, he wouldn't have had to become incarnate. Why did he live those 33 years or so and do all the things he did? And 30 years, we know nothing about virtually, except for one incident. What's going on in those years? Well, from Calvin's point of view, and I think rightly from the biblical point of view, our Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling the law. Every inch of the law is fulfilled by him. Every inch of it. Why? So he can give that to us who put our faith in him. So justification is not me working out my own righteousness in cooperation with the Lord Jesus. It's a free gift. It's 100% God. It's 0% me. Of course I have to believe, but even God leads me in that. Justification is a free gift. What fruit does it have? Well, in Calvin's argument, we're regarded as righteous. We can come into the presence of God. Gone forever for the believer is this fear that God won't accept him. We don't come on the basis of our own merits. We come through the Lord Jesus Christ's merits. It's foundational to prayer, to worship. No wonder Calvin says, you lose this, you lose justification, you've lost everything. Your whole understanding of prayer is skewed. Your whole understanding of worship in the church is skewed. It means free pardon of sin. It means the indwelling of the Spirit. We're not alone. That's so encouraging. It means now living a life to the glory of God. Living a life. Living the way he intended us to live. And these truths are very important for us to go over again and again and again in our minds, because the world in which we live would saturate us with the thinking there are different pathways that you can go and have a fulfilled life. No, there is only one pathway. And that is the one that God designed. This is his world. It's not our world. It's his world. And he made us for himself. He made every human being for himself. And justification enables you now to start to enter into that purpose. It's the beginning. It's not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story. Now you suddenly are awake to who you really are, who God is, and now you can walk with God. And that's why sanctification, which is the last final point that I just want to touch on briefly, sanctification is important. And Calvin spends a lot of time talking about the relationship of justification and sanctification. Here are some of his words. This comes from the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 16, Section 1. Why then are we justified by faith? Because by faith we grasp Christ's righteousness, by which alone we are reconciled to God. Yet you could not grasp this without at the same time grasping sanctification also. For he is given unto us for righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Therefore, Christ justifies no one whom he does not at the same time sanctify. These benefits are joined together by an everlasting and indissoluble bond, so that those whom he illumines by his wisdom he redeems, those he redeems he justifies, whom he justifies he sanctifies. How true it is that we are justified not without works, yet not through works. Since in our sharing in Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness. We're not saved by works. That's clear. But we're not saved without them. You can't have half a Jesus. And some evangelical teaching in the last century, which is, you know, I can have Jesus as Lord, but a Savior, but I don't need him as Lord. Calvin wouldn't know. What are you talking about? When you put your faith in Christ, what happens is you are brought into a living union with him. And he now lives in you. Galatians chapter 2. I'm crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ in me. You're brought into a living union with Christ. He now begins to live out his life through the indwelling Spirit in you. And you do good works. They don't justify. You don't need them to justify. They don't save you. You don't need them to save you. but they're part of being a Christian. They're an outflow of being justified.
Calvin can say this, to try to separate justification from sanctification would be like trying to tear Christ in pieces. We are justified from this very end that we might worship God in holiness of life. God has not justified us so we go back in a sin. There have been what's called practical antinomians down through the history of the church who said, glory, I'm in Christ, that I can go out and sin with abandon. Well, that's horrifying to the Christian, to the genuine believer. And so we spent time here today on Calvin because he rediscovered, he was one of those men whom God raised up at the rediscovery of salvation at the time of the Reformation. It doesn't mean that everything he taught in relation to the Christian life we follow. And one area I came across this past week, I mean, I knew I disagreed with Calvin on it, but it kind of brought it home to me. And I must confess, I picked the book up initially because of the beautiful picture on the front, this kind of cherubic-looking little baby. And she was, where that comes from. I think it was the Portrait of a Child by Wybrand de Geest. And so it's obviously 16th century, and this beautiful-looking child. Well, the book's on baptism, and infant baptism in Reformation Geneva. And the book deals with practices of baptism and how Calvin thought about baptism. It's amazing. I'm not sure if the author is a Christian. She teaches at Ohio State University as a professor of history. But she says, you know, Calvin was so rigorously biblical in everything he did. But when it comes to infant baptism, he hasn't got a verse from the New Testament to argue from. And if she's not a Christian, it's fascinating. Here, even she has perceived this. And Calvin, I think, in promoting infant baptism long-term, hurt the doctrine of baptism, and I think he hurt the church to some degree. But having said that, in other words, we don't follow men, we follow God as he has outlined in his word. We treasure what God has given to others like Calvin. But they can be wrong. I can be wrong. And in my life, I hope I've learned. If you'd listened to me when I was first converted, I would have led you astray on this issue. I was Arminian. I remember the first time I heard about Calvinism. I thought, man, there's no way that can be true. It doesn't sound right at all. I chose Jesus, didn't I? What's this person telling me? And I can still remember the discussions I had with that individual. But thanks be to God, God's grace had the upper hand. And so we don't follow men, but we are thankful for Calvin as rediscovery of the doctrine of grace. And I want to stop at this point, and next week we're going to begin back again looking at Hebrews. If you're interested in following up, like a little life of Calvin, I've recommended a couple books before. This one is great. Look how thin that is. That is, boy, without the appendix, it's 50 pages. And it's kind of big print. Well, kind of. John Piper. And Piper is always good on these kind of biographical sketches. John Calvin and His Passion for the Majesty of God. It's a great little book published by Crossway. U.S. $7. You might be able to get it for 9 or 10. Any questions, though, before we close with a word of prayer?
We actually ever really become
holy? I'm sorry? Well, in the Christian life, and forgive me for not having brought this out, I should have. In the Christian life, as you pursue God, and as as you begin to do good works, that union with Christ is actually, it is sanctifying you. You are being made holy. And what Calvin says, it's important to differentiate justification. Our salvation is rooted in justification. But obviously, it is always accompanied by sanctification. It's important to make a theological difference between the two.
But the two go together. We are being made holy. And that sanctification finds its consummation in glorification. That occurs at the moment of death. Yeah. Okay, next week then we're going to start in Hebrews 11. And I'm going to do an overview, very quick overview of Hebrews that we've done to this point, and then begin looking at Hebrews 11. I'm probably going to take about 8 weeks on Hebrews 11 and look at the various figures there. We're going to begin with Hebrews 11, 1-3, creation, and what that tells us about our faith. Let's close then in prayer. Father, we thank you that it is not to ourselves that we look to find standing with you, that we are not dependent on ourselves but on you. We thank you for the fact that you sent your Son, sinless, who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And we come into your presence now and in the hour to come in his name, because of his death and resurrection, because of his sinless life, because of his merits, and not because of ours. And we thank you that salvation is free. Our Father, we pray that if there be some in our midst this morning who have not yet tasted of this free gift, that your Spirit would draw them. And this day they would trust in Christ. Help us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ live lives worthy of that trust. And we ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.